the sacrifice for our sins upon the cross and shed that perfect blood, that by that blood we might have remission of our sins and a hope to be with you one day, Father. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we pray that as we enter into a study of it, that we will do so with our ears and our eyes and our hearts open, that through the words that you have said to us through the Bible, you might heal us. Father, we pray that you be with those of our congregation that are suffering illness. Pray that you will bless them with health and be with their families, give them strength. Be with those that are suffering loss, Heavenly Father, and give them the comfort that only you can as the God of all comfort. And may you strengthen us that we may be instruments of comfort and strength to all these in need as well. Father, pray that you be with those that are spiritually sick today. Pray that you will put a stumbling block before them, that they may stop the course that they are on and see their need to return to you, Father. Pray that you will open doors of opportunity for us to be able to guide them back to you as well. Father, I pray that you go with us now through this service and throughout all the services today, and may all that we do here be done in accordance with your will, Father, therefore pleasing to you. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. As we continue in Hebrews chapter 4, we were seeing how that he's kind of summing up or coming to a conclusion about the example of the Israelites. Look back at the Israelites. Look at what they did when they were delivered from Egypt by Moses, and how that God took them out into the wilderness to bring them to the land of promise, but yet they did not get to enter. In fact, God said that in his wrath, he swore that they would not enter his rest. They would not enter the promised land. And those people that had left the land of Egypt above the age of 20 did not, except for Joshua and Caleb. No one above that age entered the land of Canaan except for Joshua and Caleb, because they were the only ones there on that day when they came to the border of the promised land just less than a year after they left Egypt. They came to the border of the promised land. They sent the spies in, and the spies came out and said, "We can't do it. We can't possibly take this land. We're like grasshoppers. They're giants." Joshua and Caleb said, "With God, we can do it." And they said, "We can't." In fact, they just went and they all sat in their doorways and they cried. "Oh, God just brought us out here to die." And God in his wrath swore that they would not enter his rest. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that this did not just have meaning to the rest that in regards to the land of Canaan for the Israelites, but also had to do with heaven. And that if we do as the children of Israel did, if we disobey God, if we do not trust God, if we do not have faith in God as we should, I mean, they believed that God existed. They saw it. They saw it in the plagues and stuff, but they didn't trust Him. They didn't trust Him to take care of them. They didn't trust Him to see it through like Joshua and Caleb did. They instead immediately turned away from God every time they had the opportunity, every time things got a little rough. So if we are like that, not obeying His commandments, not trusting in His will, then God has sworn that we will not enter into His rest either. His heavenly rest. That Sabbath rest that we talked about last week that is at the end of our works. Well, verse 10 says, "For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His." Now, this certainly alluding back to the beginning in day 7 where the Sabbath began. There where God rested on the seventh day of creation. But here as well, it refers to Jesus Christ, who after His death upon the cross, who said to the thief there on the cross next to Him, He said, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." And Jesus said, "It is finished," at the end of that great trial for Him. And He rested. He rested in paradise. He found comfort in paradise or Abraham's bosom, just as Lazarus did in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So, as we think about that, as we consider the fact that God has said that there are those that will not, in fact, He has sworn, will not enter His rest, we do not want to be those people. We do not want to land in that group of people that God has sworn won't. And the way that we prevent that is to make certain that we're doing the things that God has commanded. That's what verse 11 encourages us to do. "Therefore, because all these things are true, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So that diligence is hard work or strong effort. Now, as we look at our Christian lives, we need to ask ourselves this. Is my Christian life indicative of hard work, hard labor? Am I really willing to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ? See, that's what diligence is. It is to work hard. It is to give all that I have to the cause, to my Lord. That's what he says. Be diligent. Give everything you've got so that you enter that rest. You know, when you think about heaven, give it all. Because let me tell you, there will be nobody that walks into heaven one day, you know, at the judgment, that goes, is this it? All that, I did all that work, and this is all God's got for me? I promise you, there will not be a single soul that will say that. Because heaven is more than you can imagine. You think about the greatest thing you can possibly begin to even think about. The greatest, most wonderful thing, and it pales to nothing in the light of heaven. You will get there and you'll go, I get this for all, for just that. It'll be the best deal you'll ever get in your whole existence, is what you give on earth compared to what you get in heaven. And that's why we want to be diligent. That's why we want to spend this vapor that appears for a moment of this life and vanishes away. That's why we want to spend this very short little period of time that we live up on this earth giving all we can to God, so that when we reach the vast time of eternity, we get heaven. Suffer here, rest there. Our Lord suffered here, and He rested there. And so will we if we will be diligent. He says, be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. See, diligence keeps us from falling into unbelief as we study and live according to God's will. Chapter 5, as we're going to see that the difference between a person who can understand or see what is right and what is wrong is a person who knows God's will. It is a person that not only knows God's will, but practices it, and as a result of practicing it, living it, they see right and wrong better than the person who won't. Now, baseball players, do they need to practice to stay good? Sure they do. You got to keep your timing. You got to do those things necessary to keep your skills up. They are good because they constantly practice it, right? Same thing with Christianity. You will be good and you will know a good, using the baseball analogy, you know a good pitch from a bad pitch because you're constantly up at the plate playing, right? Working. See, we're going to have to do the same thing. And so that's how we do not fall into disbelief or unbelief, as the writer of Hebrews continuously talks about throughout this book, is this unbelief that the Jewish Christians that he's writing to here are falling into, that they can leave Christ and go back to the old law. That's unbelief. And now we may not be leaving Christ to go back to the old law, but we may be leaving Christ to do as Demas did, to return to this present world, or to go to this present world, or we may be leaving Him for riches. We may be leaving Him for anything, but what we need to understand is all of that is unbelief. It is an evil heart of unbelief that leads to us being lost and missing the rest. And so now he goes right into, as he tells us to be diligent, he goes right into a discourse about the Word of God. Verse 12, a verse that's familiar to us. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this is what the Word of God does. It's more than just words on a page, isn't it? There's a lot of books, a lot of words on pages that we could read, but there's something different about these words, right? There's something different, according to this verse, that makes these words different than any other words in that we have in any other book in the world. And what is the difference? They're God's words. You know, has God's words ever carried power? Let there be light. And His words carry power. He spoke the universe into existence. God did not have to get down and mix chemicals in a little beaker to make the universe. He spoke it. And so when we read God's Word in the Bible, God's words, there is power there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says that the Word of God, or the Gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto, to bring about salvation. It has the power, it's spoken words that can save. So we need to understand that as we look at our Bibles, as we think about our Bibles. I hear people say, well, it's just the Bible. What? It's just God's words? It's just the Creator of the universe's words? Yes. They're powerful. That's what this verse is driving at. First thing he says is that the Word of God is living. This is not a dead book. This is not a dead group of words. These are words of life. Living words. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, the living and enduring Word of God." That it is living. That it is active. It is doing something today. It is doing something. If you're studying your Bible, if you're reading it, if you're listening to the verses that we're reading here this morning, it has the ability to live in you, to dwell in you, to change you, to make you different. It is active. It is not something that's just dead, but it's something that has life. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Stephen says there, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him out of Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass to you." That's talking about the old law, right? He's referring back to God speaking to Moses, that he gave him living oracles. Things that continued to be applicable to people's lives. Continue to live on. If you've ever seen the movie Schindler's List, it's one of those movies that you watch, you say that was a really moving movie, but it's one of those you don't really want to watch five or six times, right? Same thing with The Passion sometimes. You watch that and you say that's very powerful, but it's hard to get your emotions up to watch it again, right? But there's one particular scene in Schindler's List that I think it's particularly powerful, and that's when Ben Kingsley looks at the character that Liam Neeson is playing, and he says, "The list is life." See, while he wrote those names on that paper, they had the ability to give life and death, right? And the Word of God is life. To take it is to live, to reject it or to not be found in it is to die. It is living. It is the life that we need within us. Moses said that what he told the people was not an idle word in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 47. They were words that made a difference. I read secular books. I like a good novel. I like different type. I'm a big Tom Clancy person, although I think he's too old to stop writing, But you know, there's nothing really in a Tom Clancy novel for my life. There's nothing in a lot of books that I read that are secular books for my life. But every word on every page of the Bible has to do with my life. Peter says it has all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need to live life and to live it godly is in this book. You need nothing else. You don't need a book from the Christian bookstore. You don't need a book from some popular preacher. You just need the Bible. Problem is, too many of us are reading all the preacher's books and we're not reading the one book. I tell you what, if you don't read the one book, I suggest you never read a preacher's book. Why is that? I have people come up to me and go, "Well, I read this guy's book," and they tell me what they think is so wonderful about it, and it just is completely against what the Bible says. That's why you read this book before you ever pick up a man's book. Because only by reading this book will you be able to look at men's books and tell whether they're from this book or not. Otherwise, they'll just take you and drag you all around because you don't know any better. You'll be tossed here and to and fro, right, with every little thing because you're not anchored to the truth. And so, you know, don't go out there and look for some popular preacher's book. You go and you look in your Bible. You read it. You study it. And it'll make a difference in your life. It is living. They are powerful. And they are active. They build faith. God's Word is what builds faith. Some people think that just thinking about God builds faith in their life. No, it doesn't. Just thinking about God does not build faith. Romans 10:17 does not leave any ambiguity as to where faith comes from, does it? Faith doesn't come by thinking. The faith doesn't come by meditating. Faith doesn't come by just being a good person. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? Not just hearing anything. Hearing the Word of God. So it's the only thing that builds faith. You know, even when we go back to Romans 1:16, where we said that it is the power of God unto salvation, it is faith unto faith. It is the pattern of faith, in other words, that builds faith. It's the instructions. You know, if you're building something complex, and faith is a complex thing when you get right down to it, because it only has one way to be built. If you put the wrong parts in, it won't work right. So you got to go to the one place that tells you how to build it. Yes, ma'am. Purpose-driven church.
Anyhow, I read about a quarter of it, and then I put it away, and I thought, there is nothing written here that any Christian that's read their Bible could not write this. There was nothing in there that was new to me, so I felt like I'd wasted my money.
Yeah, yeah. You know, it is, and you know, the problem is, a number of the things in there would take you actually away from the biblical model of what God wants, and so. That again, see, you had the biblical knowledge to be able to take a book and to look at it. Now, preachers have, we have denominational books. We have books by people that are not members of the church in our libraries usually. But, you know, a lot of times that's for a very specific purpose. There's some commentary writers, say like Bruce for the book of Acts, who you don't want to listen to him on Acts 2:38 because he's nowhere anywhere close. You know, but he's a great historian. And so you read him to find the history, but someone who studied their Bible, and anybody can be in that classification, you know, they will recognize the things that are wrong, and they can use some of those resources. I do not recommend using any resources if you do not have a good knowledge of the Bible to begin with, because resources ultimately will lead you astray if you don't understand what is right and what is wrong before you open them up. Commentaries being the same problem. I've had people bring commentaries to class instead of their Bibles. They needed their Bibles, and they needed to put the commentary away. Commentary is not even by members of the church. And so, you know, certainly their views were skewed because they didn't actually look at the Bible. They just listened to some man and what he had to say. I don't want you to just listen to me. I think you're a fool if you just listen to me. I do. I want you to look at your Bible, and I want you to study it. And if you think I'm wrong, you have a responsibility to come and tell me I'm wrong and to talk to me about it. You know, I admire the people that are willing to come and to tell me, hey, Nathan, I'm not either I don't understand what you're saying here or I don't agree with it. That doesn't make me mad. That doesn't upset me. My job is to be a teacher. And, you know, and I will say that I've had some people tell me some things that have shined some light on some things that I didn't realize and that I didn't see. And so I appreciate them for helping me grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I want to help. And, you know, a person needs to tell me those things so that I can then either correct myself or help them understand better what the Word of Christ says. But not only is it active, I mean, not only is it living, but it is active. That word comes from the word energis. Where do you think we get what word do you think we get in English from that? Energy, right? It's got power. Going right back to the word, you know, living, but now it's also got power. It's got energy. It's moving, right? It's doing something. It's electrifying. You know, the Scriptures are busy seeking their own fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire." See, God's word, He didn't just throw it out here so He could have a book. to be the best-selling book of all time, right? He didn't do that, you know, so he could say, I'm at the top of the New York bestseller of all time list. He wrote a book that would go out there and accomplish what he wanted so something would come back to him, right? And that something is us. It's the lost. It's to save them. See, they come back to him. He's going to deliver them back to the Father, right? Jesus is going to deliver us to the Father one day in judgment. So he sent his word out. It's the power of God to save. We read it. We built faith. We did the things commanded. We found salvation in Jesus Christ, and we're going to get back to the Father, right? The word is going to have accomplished something, brought something back to him. It's going to have bore fruit. See, it's doing. See, we have really gotten in this attitude in the world today, and even in the church, unfortunately, and so many things. I mean, when we say that, it's almost a given. If it's out in the world, it's going to have its little tendrils in the church too. Where we just don't think that's important. Yet the writer of Hebrews here is saying it's everything. Because God's not going to tell you anything other than what He gives you right there. You're not going to get a little whisper. You're not going to get a vision. You're not going to get a dream. He has delivered it once for all, Jude said, right? Once for all. And it will not be delivered again. So if you do not go to where it's been once delivered, if you do not say, you do not know God. You do not find faith. Your faith is equivalent to your level of knowledge of God's Word. If you know very little of God's Word, you have very little faith. If you know a lot of God's Word, your faith is stronger as you live by it. Now, you still have to live by it. My great-great-grandfather preached 70 years, had a third-grade education. Folks, it doesn't take a doctorate in theology to understand this book. He established 20-something congregations, baptized who knows how many thousands of people. 90th birthday, quoted every conversion in the book of Acts, never opened the book. Third grade. Pretty much all of the Bible, almost the entirety of the Bible, is third or fourth grade education level. Third or fourth grader should be able to understand it. Brother Marshall Keeble used to say that he never preached a sermon that a 10-year-old couldn't understand. Maybe that's why he baptized 40,000 people. You know, because everybody can understand. I know sometimes y'all go, Nathan, we don't even know if you're that high. You're so down far below us, we can't even get down there with you. But it's simple. Now, the book of Hebrews, a little different. The book of Hebrews is high school level. I figure most people in here are high school level or above. It's high school level. Now, if you get over to Revelation, it's college level. And so it's a little more difficult, but I figure most people in here are college level or above. You know. Doesn't mean that we can't understand. It just means it's going to take a little more work on our part. Just like when you do things for your occupation or your job, you know, you may have to go to school or you may have to go to some kind of training or something to learn to use a machine or to learn to do some kind of process. And it may be difficult, right? But you get in there and you work hard because you need to do that to support your family, right? You need to do this to get to heaven. Is it easy? Not always. It takes some work. It takes some study. You have to get in there and get after it. You'll be rewarded for it and you'll love it. You'll come to love how wonderful God's Word is, how every place ties to all the others. That's the problem with sermons. I get to studying for a sermon. If I spend too long on a sermon, I never preach it because it gets too long. I need to spend a short amount of time. I need to think about it for a while and then spend a short amount of time actually putting it together because I'll just keep adding. The more time I have to add. I added stuff to my sermon this morning before I left the house. So I just keep adding. Because as we learn something, as I see something here in this scripture, it reminds me of this scripture, right? When I get over there to that scripture, I get to think about that scripture, it reminds me of this scripture. And it just keeps, it bounces all over. Like a mental Thompson chain reference, right? Going in your brain. And that's what makes studying exciting, to me at least. I get excited when I find something I haven't seen before, even though I may have read that scripture 1,000 times. Oh, no. Right. Yes.
I
No, I mean, when we do that, it's just kind of a fuss factor that that would be, you know, how it would rate as far as overall. I don't have a college degree. So, Marilyn, I don't have a college degree, and I've taught Revelation 3 times.
Yeah. No.
No, they should never feel that way at all. No, what I said a while ago was it doesn't mean that everybody can't understand it. It just means that you're going to have to work a little harder to understand it maybe than others. You know, that scale is simply from how hard, you know, how much work might I have to put into it to understand it. And Revelation takes a lot because you're going to have to go back and you're going to have to tie a lot of that back into prophecies in the Old Testament so that you can understand the symbolism. And that's what makes it a lot more difficult. Not that it is harder per se. You're just going to have a larger body of knowledge of the Bible to be able to pull it together and understand it properly. And so, yes. Yes, sir.
One of the techniques that false teachers and false religions have used over time is by telling people, you can't understand this. This is beyond you. You need to have us to interpret it for you. And I've had friends that have been told by their religious leaders not to open the Bible, not to study the Bible, that if they had questions, come to them because they can't possibly understand it, which of course is just a technique because they know that when people open the Bible and they read the Bible, most anyone is going to be able to understand and see that what they're being told is false.
Yeah. You know, Jeannie came out of a religion that didn't want you to do anything with your Bible. They just wanted you to come and listen to the preacher. And you know, when she first started coming to the church, just came with my sister on a Wednesday night. When she said, y'all use the Bible for everything. She said, I've never been to church where you read so many Bible scriptures. And she said that made a profound impact on her mind that these people actually look at the Bible. And you know, I saw last year at PTP, a young man spoke about he was a minister in a denomination as well. And he said he just got curious about other religious groups, and he went around and he was asking them, where do you get, you know, where's your creed or you know, your rules or how you do what you do? And they give him books, you know, this creed or that creed or whatever it might be. And he said he went to the Church of Christ and he asked his preacher, he said, well, where do you get your, you know, how you do things? And he handed him a Bible. He said, no, you know, this is all we got. And he began to ask him, he gave him scripture, scripture, scripture. He said it so impressed him that in time he was converted and now he's a preacher for the gospel. And, you know, because he came to realize that when you go to God's Word, see, the wonderful thing about that is it's consistent. I go to church in Tanzania. They do the same things we do in Cary, North Carolina. As different as the cultures may be, they do the same thing. And I believe we do the same things today that they did in Acts because they followed the same teachings that we follow. Yes, sorry, but the person we pointed to you.
I believe that, you know, God said, you know, if you have a desire for something of God, He will give it to you. And like, I don't care what level of education you have, if you have a desire to learn this, whatever it is in the Bible, like Revelation or whatever, and you put forth the effort, God will make it possible to learn.
Yeah. Just like I said, you know, my great-great-grandfather, third grade. That's all he had. But he knew the Bible. He forgot more stuff in the Bible than I've even begun to learn. You know, he had an incredible knowledge. But why? Because he dedicated himself to it. You dedicate yourself to anything, you're going to do good at it. You know, if you give yourself wholly to it and to learn and to know it, and that's what it's got to be with God's Word. That's the diligence that we saw in the verse before, that we're diligent to give ourselves to these Scriptures. You know, when Jesus said, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's hunger and thirst for God's Word, for God's commands. He says, they will be filled. If you go out there and you search it, you will be filled. If you want it, it's there. It'll be there for you. It'll make a difference in your life. It does for everybody. I've never seen anybody that just was completely diligent, I mean, that had given themselves to knowing God's Word that said, I can't do it. Everybody I've ever seen that just said, I'm going to learn this, I'm going to study hard, and I'm going to study every day, and I'm going to be given to God's Word, they grow. That's all they do. They just grow. And you know, but we sometimes want the growth without the work, and that just doesn't work in anything in life, much less in our Christian growth. You know, it's more than just words spoken on a written on a page. They are God's words. Well, not only are they active and living, but they are sharp. God's Word is sharp. He uses the term of a two-edged sword. And a two-edged sword is simply a sword that slices either way, right? It's sharp on both sides, and either way you cut, it cuts. Either way you swing, it cuts. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Once again, using that sword, we kind of kid around. We say, I lost my sword. When I've set my Bible down, I can't find it. I've lost my sword. I tell the young boys at preacher's camp, when they say, "Well, I don't have my Bible," I say, "How can you go to battle without your sword? You know, you don't want to be out in battle without your sword. Have your Bible with you." Nowadays, that's a lot easier, isn't it? You used to have to carry get you one of those little ones that you carry in your pocket, or if you wore a suit, you know, you carry one in your suit. Now, you got one of them, their smartphones, right? You can take your Bible everywhere you go. So, you know, have your Bible. When you're sitting somewhere and you have nothing else to do, and well, you should do it when you have other things to do. But, you know, we have those times we're sitting in waiting rooms, right? And there's a Time magazine sitting there from 3 years ago. And my Bible. Which one do I want to read, right? That's what I'm talking about. Choose God. Choose God's Word. And then you need to read it at night and in other times as well. But especially when you have those opportunities in our busy days to do it. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 says, "From His mouth, who does God speak to us through today? His Son." Back to Hebrews chapter 1. He speaks to us through His Son. From His mouth came a sword, John says in Revelation. A sword going out, that sharp two-edged sword going forth to men. God's Word has the ability to cut into the hardest heart and to expose any fortress of man's soul which he may be trying to hide from God. Right? I've known some hard-hearted people that the Word of God just sliced right into that heart and just cut them wide open, right? And they came to Christ. It has that power. Now, in that same cutting action, there's two results from that cutting action, right? It cuts and causes people to turn to God, but also it cuts sometimes and makes people what? Makes them mad. You know, because that cutting sometimes condemns them. You know, we try to hide things, but the Word of God gets right in there and won't let us hide, right? There's people that I love dearly that are not doing what they should, and I know they know the truth. I know it's there. I know it's been in their heart, and they do not want to talk about it because they know in their heart of hearts that what they're doing is wrong. They just don't want to accept it, right? Because self is more important than God. That's why we crucify self. But that's the hardest thing to do. Hardest thing for Nathan to do is to ignore Nathan and listen to God, right? Because Nathan may like this, or Nathan may want to do this, or Nathan may want to go there, right? But it may be something God doesn't want me to do. A person has to make that choice themselves. We have to tell them what God has said. We have, you know, remind them, be there for them, try to encourage them. Our job is to encourage. You remember when James and John wanted to destroy the Samaritan village? Jesus said, "We didn't come to destroy men, we came to save them." You know, we encourage them with all of our hearts, but at the end of the day, everybody has to make their own choice. I can't make anybody. I wish I could. I wish I could make people do right, Marilyn, because, boy, if I could, oh, we'd be doing good. But because I'm stubborn. But do what? I'm sorry, say. People do that. But we need to find a way to help them. But sometimes they don't want to be helped. Have you ever known somebody like that? Yeah. I have too, and I do, and I still to this moment in time am trying to help them. But all my words in the world won't overcome a hard heart. Or it won't overcome an unwillingness to follow God. And as much as that breaks our hearts, you know, it is the reality. But thankfully, you know, we have something to offer them. You know, we hope one day, you think about the prodigal son, we hope one day that there will be a point in their life. You know, I don't want anybody to wind up in the pig pen, the proverbial pig pen of life, but if that's what it takes to get them to come home, yeah, you know, whatever. You know, we pray that God puts a stumbling block in front of people, right? And that stumble, sometimes you have to fall before you get up and go right the right direction. You know, whatever gets them back to God is what I want. But, you know, we have to be always there looking for that moment where they might come to themselves as the prodigal son did in the pig pen and say, hey, I need to go home. You know, and maybe they need a little help knowing where home is again. You know, and we're right there saying, this is what you need to do. This is where God, this is how you can get back home. You take them by the hand and bring them home. You know, preaching and teaching the gospel and being a Christian and reaching out to the lost is one of the most joyous things, and it is one of the most heartbreaking things. Because you know you so love a person and you so desire that person to do right, and sometimes you feel like you've almost brought them to the point that they'll come to Jesus, and then they turn away, and it breaks your heart. And then some do, and you rejoice. You know, so it is often got two sides, kind of like the two-edged sword, I guess, but it's got two sides to that. Well, now some people get mad because they don't want to hear that what they're doing is wrong. You know, especially in our society today, in a politically correct society where nobody's supposedly wrong with anything they do. They certainly don't want to hear the Bible tell them that they are wrong. I watched a show that Tom encouraged me to watch, a history show or documentary. And, you know, if you watch this show, you would believe that Christianity has been responsible for every atrocity for the last 1,000 or 2,000, nearly 1,400 years since Constantine. Well, not only is it sharp, but it's piercing. It pierces into the deepest and most hidden inner parts of our lives. Acts 2:38, that they were what to their hearts? Pricked. They were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they responded. They turned back to Christ. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, or I'm sorry, 7 verse 54, those people were there on Stephen's sermon were also cut to the heart, weren't they? This illustrates what we were just talking about. We have two people. One was cut to the heart, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? Another group was cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth and stoned him to death, right? That's the two sides of that coin. You know, we cannot, though, it pierces deep into our hearts and sees who we really are. We cannot fool or fake out God. You know, I've known preachers, I've known teachers, known every type of Christian that there is that tried to put on a show, tried to fake it. Now eventually the fruit is born and you see what they are. But God never was fooled, even though we may have been. You know, when he says that it pierces even to soul and spirit, the spiritual, it cuts into our spiritual life, the joints, and the marrow is the physical. It cuts us down into those areas, both physically and spiritually. It tells us things about ourselves. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 says that it has all things that pertains to life and godliness. It deals with our inner spiritual motivations as well as our physical actions. And those two can't be separated, can they? You may be going through all the right motions. You may be here every time the door is open. You may have your Bible open. You may bow your head and close your eyes. When we pray, you may partake of the Lord's Supper. You may say all the right things and sound all the right ways and do all the right things. But let me tell you what, if your mind is a place of sin, God knows it. Jesus understood that about the Pharisees, didn't he? On the outside, they were all pretty. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, you're full of uncleanness. God sees the heart. Now, you know, actions without the heart, without the mind, are worthless to God. Actions and the mind are what God seeks. And so, you know, this reaches to both of those things, what we're to do and how we're to think. You know, we have to guard both of those things, and that's what it does. That's what this piercing to the marrow, joints and marrow has to deal with. Then it says that it judges us as well. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. What? Who is that? The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. What Jesus has spoken. Hebrews 1, that in these last days He's spoken to us through Jesus. And Jesus says, the things that I have said, the New Testament, the things that I have said are what's going to judge you one day. My words. These living words that are found in God's Word. Thoughts and actions, inner and outer, all will come before God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now see, you may do a lot of good things, and you say, nobody knows all these good things I did. And that's good. We shouldn't be out there trumpeting ourselves, right? Remember the widow's mite? Dudes were making a lot of racket when they were giving, right? Here's my big thing of money here. Blow a horn so everybody will look this way and while I give it, right? That's exactly what they were doing. And there are also these brass little things. And so if you threw your money in just right, it made a lot of racket. Ooh, did you hear how much he gave? Wow. But the one Jesus saw was the one that when she tossed hers in, it probably didn't make any racket whatsoever, right? See, he saw what no one else saw. And you may do good, and you do good not to be seen, you do good not to be praised, you do good because that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to do right, and it isn't something for you to go tooting around and telling everybody. I'm not going to tell you what I do. There's no point. Because if I do it so that you'll tell me how good I am, I'm doing it for the wrong reason, right? Jesus said that if you give for the praise of men, you'll get your reward. Somebody will say, oh, you're a great giver, way to go. You won't get God's approval. Give in secret, and the God who sees in secret will reward you openly. So even the good things, you know, in Judgment Day, if you say, man, I've done all this, and nobody knows what I've done, and it doesn't seem like it's done anything. Yes, it has. God has seen it, and He will be pleased, and in the Judgment Day, He'll remember it. And it'll be brought back there at the Judgment Day. So do that which is right for Him. And same thing with evil. You know, you can get away with a lot of things. Has any bells rung? Okay. Well, that's quick. Yes, Nathan. Yes. Oh, yes. No. How many? One? Okay. Four. Yeah, just keep ringing them. Well, think about, Dean just gave me the 2 minute. Let's think about what the Word of God is. Well, we've already mentioned the Word of God is powerful. Do you know the Word of God sanctifies you? Everybody want to be sanctified? I want to be sanctified. How about y'all? Word of God sanctifies. Jesus Christ said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy Word is truth. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, the Word of God is the life that produces a new Christian. Do you know that? It is the seed. Peter said, a living seed, right? An imperishable seed is what causes you to be born again. And the Word of God is that which produces faith, which we mentioned a while ago, Romans 10, 17. You know, we must never look at God's Word as irrelevant or weak. We must never forget that the Holy Spirit is exerting power through that which He gave us in God's Word from Jesus Christ. See, He's active in the Word that He gave. That's what we forget. He's active in it. Now, let's not even start. Because I have to cover that next week. We'll pick up there because that is two. And there's a third bell right there. He rang it twice. So that means I've got to finish. So appreciate your good attention this morning. We'll pick up there next week.